Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning to be with your people. I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word as it goes forth. You give us soft and attentive hearts, that you would speak to us through your word today. You would convict and encourage and comfort and challenge by your truth, and that you would be working in and among your people by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Paul Lidke from Grace Community Church, Delaware. I'm the associate pastor there. My main focus is college and career and administration. And it's so good to be with you this morning. I actually don't know Joey all that well, but we were actually in seminary at the same time. So I believe I was a couple years ahead of him, and I was in the Jupiter campus. He graduated from the Jacksonville campus. And I originally grew up in Oregon on the West Coast, moved down to Florida to be trained, and I lived there for 6 years. My wife met and got married there, and then we moved up to Delaware about 5 years ago. So I've been serving at the church for 5 years, and I know we were really excited when we heard that Joey was coming up here to New York, because we just knew what an incredible need there is for expository teaching in this area. And so grateful to be here today, to be able to meet you, to be able to encourage the ministry here. Many of you know Mark Axelgard. So he and his family were sick and last minute needed a fill-in preacher. So Joey went that way, and then I came up from Delaware, so we just kind of shuffled the deck a little bit. And so such a great opportunity to be up here today. In fact, I'm excited. This is my first time in New York City, so I've never been here before, so it's a lot of fun. Actually, my wife came here on a trip before we were married, while we were dating. We've been married for almost 8 years, and I think that whole time she's been trying to get me to come up here and visit. So a providential appointment, the opportunity that we have to come today. She was actually very excited last night when I told her, hey, I just agreed to go to New York City to preach. And she's like, all right, I'll pack the car. So here I am, but it's so good to be with you this morning. And we do, obviously, want to draw our attention to God's Word this morning. So you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount for our college and career group for quite some time now. This is such a rich section of Scripture. And today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 and through verse 16. So you can follow along while I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And this is what it says. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This text this morning raises the question for us of how does the church relate to the world? So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving instruction to the masses, but in particular, he's speaking to his disciples. He's just completed his introduction of ministry in Galilee, and he's had this massive, influential ministry. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons, and people are coming to him from all quarters. And so with calling his first disciples and having all these people coming to him, he sits down, he takes the posture of a teacher in the Sermon on the Mount, and he delivers perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. And you're familiar with the Beatitudes. Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he essentially lays out what are the qualities, what are the expectations, what are the blessings of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a kingdom citizen. And as he lays out these blessings, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus has just gotten through speaking about the fact that if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a kingdom citizen, if you're a true disciple, then you are going to experience, you are going to face persecution. And so that brings the question of, well, if we're going to face persecution, if people are going to revile us and hate us for following Christ, then what do we do as followers of Christ? How do we relate to this unbelieving world around us that is very often hostile to Christ and hostile to his followers? And the passage that we're looking at this morning answers that question. What do Christians do in a hostile world? How do we relate to the world around us? I don't think that it would be alarmist to say that the culture in which we live is growing increasingly hostile towards Christianity. Historically, in the United States, we've enjoyed great freedoms, great privileges as Christians, but more and more we are facing open hostility from the culture around us. We see that during COVID, many churches were specifically targeted and singled out and given arduous restrictions that were greater than the restrictions placed on secular businesses. We've heard stories of Christian businesses or employees that have been forced to close down or have been fired because of their refusal to celebrate open wickedness. We've seen Christian institutions that have faced the threat of a loss of federal funding because they refuse to endorse unbiblical values. And as we see these things happening more and more in our culture, we recognize that it's not the kind of persecution where we're concerned that people are going to take our property or throw us in prison. But it's also more hostility than we used to face as Christians in this culture. And it seems like things are steadily moving in that direction. As we see the very beginnings of persecution in our culture against Christianity, more than ever we need to be asking ourselves the question, how do we as the church relate to a hostile world around us? On the one hand, we can be tempted to sort of cozy up to the world, to try to capitulate and compromise. If we just sort of soften certain biblical truths, maybe don't make a big issue out of certain moral issues, the world will kind of leave us alone. So there's a temptation to compromise, to not hold to biblical values, to not hold to biblical morality, in hopes that we can escape the hostility of the world. And then I think on the other hand, there can be a temptation to sort of become closed off and to cower from the world. Say, okay, the world is hostile, so we need to kind of circle the wagons, have our little Christian bubble, and try to keep the world out. Try to hide and lay low so that no one will know we're here, and as a result, we won't face any hostility or persecution. I think if we look through church history, we can see a variety of churches and Christians that have fallen off on either side of these temptations as we think through how to relate to the world around us. We can either become like the world, which is wrong, or we can isolate ourselves from the world, and that's also wrong. And so this passage today will address both of those temptations and help us understand how to be biblically balanced in how we relate to the world. How do we fulfill our biblical responsibility to be in the world, but not of the world? That's what this passage will teach us today. Today we're going to look at two metaphors that explain the church's relationship to the world. Two metaphors that explain the church's relationship to the world. And our first metaphor is in verse 13, and that is salt. Our first metaphor is salt. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." So, once again, this is Jesus addressing the crowds, addressing the masses, but here he's specifically singling out his disciples, those who would follow him. As I mentioned before, he's just explained that there's going to be persecution against those who follow Jesus Christ. And so now he says, if you're a follower of Christ, this is what you are. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's speaking of a Christian's relationship to the world around them. We are salt in this lost and unbelieving world. So the question is pretty obvious for us. What does he mean by salt? In what way is the church, in what way are Christians, disciples of Christ, like salt? Well, salt was incredibly valuable in the ancient world. It had a number of uses. It could be used to preserve food. So some people think that this is talking about how Christians preserve the culture from rot and decay. Salt was also used as an antiseptic and a disinfectant. So some people emphasize the fact that Christians have a purifying, cleansing effect on the culture around them. It's also used as a seasoning. So Christians are here to give grace and flavor to a world that has no wisdom. But the reality is, if we look at salt, it has dozens of different uses. For example, in a parallel passage in Luke 14:35, Jesus talks about how salt that has lost its saltiness is no longer good for the soil or the manure pile. And so salt could be used as a fertilizer, it could be used as a drying agent. And so I think instead of focusing on one particular use of salt, Jesus is merely pointing to the fact that salt itself is useful. And that's what the church is to be in the world. We are to be useful to God in this unbelieving world around us. And the reason why salt is useful is because it is distinct from not salt. So Christians are useful to God in this world. And how are we useful? Because we are different. We are distinct from the world. And Jesus brings this up specifically so that he can warn us about the danger when we lose our distinction from the world. When we start to look like the world, when we mimic the world in our behavior, in our worldview, in our morality. He continues, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Literally, if salt becomes tasteless, with what shall you salt it? The point is if salt becomes unsalty, how are you going to salt it? You can't get any more salty than salt, and so if it's no longer salt, you can't do anything with it. Now, technically speaking, sodium chloride, actual salt, is a stable compound. It's not as if it can become compromised and turned into something else. But in Israel during this time, the way that they would get salt is from the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea has a very high salt content, and the sun would evaporate the salt and it would create pits or cakes of salt that would be on the shore, and you would collect that salt. And the problem with that salt that they would use is that it wasn't pure. It would have a mix of other minerals, it would have impurities in it. And so the salt was useful, but there was a risk that the salt could actually leach out, and what would be left would be worthless minerals that aren't salt. And so there was a risk at this time that if you had salt, and especially if it got contaminated, that it would become useless and inert. So what's the point? Jesus is pointing out the danger of the church losing its distinction from the world. The implication is that the church must avoid compromise. In the face of persecution, Christians could be tempted to compromise to avoid the hostility of the world. To become like the world in order to avoid the world's displeasure. This was the problem that was addressed in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to the old sacrificial system. And it seems like the implication of the book is that they had endured persecution, but it was ramping up again. That they were in the face of potentially being martyred for their faith, and there was a temptation to go back to the old Jewish system because then they wouldn't be persecuted. There was a temptation to say, okay, I want to follow Christ, but I also want to go back to this old Jewish religion so that I can avoid persecution. And the encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives is don't go back. Be willing to endure under the persecution. Don't give up. Don't grow faint-hearted in the midst of the difficulty. And that's the encouragement that we need and the church has always needed. So how is the church tempted to compromise with the world? I think sort of the two primary categories that we could think about would be doctrinal compromise and moral compromise. The church is salty when it's distinct from the world, when we maintain sound doctrine and we maintain holy living. The church isn't going to hold, or the world isn't going to hold the sound doctrine. The world isn't going to hold to holy living. That's only going to happen in the church. And so that's how we remain distinct and useful. And these two things are related. If you compromise your living, it will affect your doctrine. Because you'll have to change your doctrine to justify the sin that you're pursuing. And it works in reverse as well. If you change your doctrine, then it's going to affect how you live. Doctrine is always practical. What we believe about God translates into how we live our lives. So if you compromise in either of these two areas, it will affect the other one. Some of the dangers that we see in our own society is the danger of liberalism. Many mainline denominations now in the United States no longer preach and teach a true gospel. And the reason is because they compromised with liberalism. They started to deny doctrines like inerrancy, the virgin birth. They started to accommodate evolution. They didn't want to be considered science-denying, anti-intellectual. They were afraid that the church would view us as backwards and not smart. And so they began to embrace many of these things. They didn't want to be viewed as arrogant and intolerant, narrow-minded. And so in those examples, the church is tempted to embrace religious pluralism. We can kind of accept everyone as they are. We don't want to have any doctrinal distinctives that might make people feel uncomfortable or alienated. And the church essentially starts to mimic the world. Whether it's ideas like feminism or sexual perversion, the church begins to mimic and accept the ideologies of the world. I think there's also a danger of pragmatism. We've seen that for the last 50 or more years in the church. Pragmatism has had a devastating impact on the church. In a desire to be culturally relevant and to draw unbelievers into the church, churches have compromised on their methodology. They've started to flatten down their biblical distinctives so that unbelievers will feel comfortable coming to church and they won't be challenged in their sin. They don't really talk about sin or righteousness, potentially difficult or debated issues. They just kind of want to entertain people and make people feel good. And the effect of pragmatism is that the world has come right into the church. Church leaders want to appear hip and culturally savvy and embrace the culture. There's also, I think, a danger of activism. The church can start to get involved in worldly political causes. And this could be on any side of an issue. The church, instead of focusing on preaching the gospel and equipping the saints, the distinctives of a biblical philosophy of ministry, the church starts to get involved in culture wars or social activism. They start to partner with unbelievers to achieve goals that you can achieve apart from the power of the gospel. And what inevitably happens when the church does this is that we underestimate the effects of depravity on the human heart and mind. We start to have goals that don't include preaching the gospel and equipping the saints. And we overestimate man's ability to address cultural and societal problems. We think, you know what, those unbelieving worldly ideas, maybe those actually have some merit in addressing these issues that the Bible addresses. And so often, when we see these dangers embraced by the church, it's under the guise of reaching the culture. The fear is, we're going to become irrelevant. We're going to lose our voice in the midst of the culture if we don't change, if we don't adopt cultural worldly ideas. But the irony of this is that when the church compromises with the world to maintain influence and respectability, it's actually the opposite that takes place. Jesus says in verse 13 of this salt that has lost its taste, he says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So unsalty salt is useless. It becomes trash, gravel, something that can just be thrown out in the dirt. The implication is that a compromised Christian, a compromised church, is useless to Christ. Christ did not save you so that you could become like the world. Christ saved you so that you would be different from the world. He calls us to be holy, to be distinct, to endure the world's hatred, to take up our cross and follow Him. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Not to love the world or the things in the world, but to love God as our highest devotion. You see, we have the one message of forgiveness and reconciliation for sinners before a holy God. We have the one message that can promise hope to a lost and dying world. We have the only truth which is able to save and sanctify God's people. We cannot give that up to avoid hostility. If Christians are not serious about the truth and are not serious about holiness, then no one else will be. If you want to have real spiritual influence, you cannot compromise with the world. The reality is that compromised Christians can go to the extent of proving themselves not to be Christians at all. They become spiritually useless because they're not distinct from the world. But more than that, the irony is they're still despised by the world. None of this ultimately earns the respect of the world. Jesus says that this unsalty salt, after it's thrown out, is trampled underfoot by men. So the reality is that in the name of trying to garner social influence and have a voice in the culture, a compromised church, a compromised Christian actually loses all influence and is despised by the world anyway. The world views liberal churches as irrelevant. They view pragmatic churches as silly and worthless. The reality is, there is no compromise that the church can make that will ultimately satisfy the world until the church becomes no different from the world. They're not going to be satisfied if we change a few things. They're not going to be satisfied if we become a little bit like the world. The world will never be satisfied until we are completely compromised. So we cannot go down that road. It's folly. As Christians, we must avoid compromise or we will be useless to Christ and despised by men. But there's another equal danger which we must avoid. And that's addressed by our second metaphor. So not only does Jesus explain the metaphor of the church as salt in this world, but he also explains that the church is like light. Our second metaphor is light. And that comes in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." This is parallel with verse 13. And light's a little more obvious than salt in terms of its significance. And in the scriptures, light is often used as a metaphor for holiness and truth. Jesus is called the light of the world. Christians are called to walk in the light. We're called light in the Lord. We wear the armor of light. John tells us that men love darkness and hate the light. Light refers to holiness and truth. So what is it that makes Christians distinct from and useful to the world? Well, just like salt, in the case of light, it is holiness and truth. We live holy lives and we proclaim the truth of Scripture. That's what makes us distinct from the world around us. But these two metaphors, while they point to exactly the same realities, they highlight a different temptation. Salt highlights the temptation of compromise, but light highlights the temptation of hiding. You see, when persecution arises, the other temptation is that Christians can be tempted to run and hide from the world. Unlike salt, which for our purposes is capable of compromise, light cannot be compromised by darkness. Light is, by its very nature, the opposite of darkness. Light illuminates darkness. It cannot be compromised. So the church may be able to withstand the temptation of worldliness and compromise with the world, but then it's going to be tempted on the other side to hide away. So Jesus warns the church about this danger towards cowering and hiding away from the world. Verse 14, his first point is that it's not actually possible for the church to hide from the world. He says in verse 14, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now this might seem like at first an odd illustration for light, because a city isn't technically light. But the point is, a city is visible. You can see it. A city would be large, it might have buildings, permanent structures. So a city isn't something that would be very easy to hide. It's not like you can throw a blanket over it or push it into a corner. A city is large and permanent, and so it can't be hidden. It can be seen during the day from a long distance away, and it can be seen at night because of the way that you would have different torches and lamps that would light up the city. So day or night, the city that's set on a hill is going to be visible by its very nature, and especially because it's elevated. During this time, cities were often built on hills because a hill would be a much more easily defensible position. So if you were going to build a wall and structures and have a lot of people in an area, you'd build it on a hill so that an approaching army would be seen from a long distance away and they would have trouble getting up to the city to be able to take it over. And so a city on a hill would have been a very common sight at this time period. And the point is, because it's high up on a hill, the nature of the city makes it visible at all times. There's no way that you can hide it. So the point is pretty obvious. It's not possible for Christians to hide. If the church is a city on a hill, people are going to see us. People are going to recognize who we are. People are going to understand that we are different from the world around us. you're going to be found out. If you live your life according to the truth of God's word, people will notice it. Now, Christians do need to be wise in the world. We need to be careful that we don't go and try to pick a fight with the culture. We don't want to be intentionally obtuse in such a way that would unnecessarily bring offense. But we recognize just by proclaiming the gospel and just by living holy lives, there's going to be offense at times that we bring against the culture. That's not possible to avoid. God has designed Christians to be visible in this world. And the darker the world around us becomes, the more visible the church is going to be. The darker this culture comes, the further that our culture slides away from biblical truth, the more obvious real Christians are going to be to the world. And so this is a danger because it makes us an easy target, but it's also an opportunity. Because as people see the light of the gospel shining out clearer, they're going to be more likely to either be repelled or drawn to that light. I think we even see that in our world. As our culture has gone into craziness, even in the last few years, it seems to me that I've seen a large number of people getting saved and coming out of worldly churches into biblical churches. And I think that's this effect that Jesus is talking about. The culture is becoming darker, and as a result, the church is shining out brighter. And people are getting saved as a result. So there's a danger there, but there's an opportunity. And God wants us to take that opportunity. And Jesus' second point is that it's not profitable to hide from the world. So not only is it not really possible for Christians to hide, it's also not profitable. Verse 15 says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So Jesus uses this example that would be sort of readily familiar to everyone. The idea is the lighting of a lamp. This would have been a small clay jar that would have a wick and some oil in it, and you would light it, and it could be used outdoors, but very often this is what they would use indoors to light up rooms. And so it would make no sense to go through the trouble of lighting a lamp and then putting it under a basket. This basket would essentially be a measuring bucket, probably about 2 gallons. So you can imagine lighting this little lamp and then putting a bucket over it. It would make no sense. The whole point of lighting the lamp is so that it can illuminate the room. If you put a bucket over it, nobody can see it. The room is not lighted up. It's not performing its designed function. So that would obviously make no sense. The reality is when you light a lamp, you put it in a high place so that it's elevated and the light can be dispersed throughout the entire room. That's why we put lights on the ceiling and not on the floor. You elevate the source of light so that its light can be dispersed and the whole room can be illuminated. And so Jesus is saying it's the same thing with Christians. Christ has saved us so that he can make our witness, our testimony to the world visible so that people can see it and benefit from it. We want to be maximally useful to the world around us, and the way that we are useful to the world around us is when they can see our Christian testimony. When they see Christians proclaiming the gospel, when they see Christians living godly lives, that maximizes the usefulness that we can have to Christ and the benefit that we can be to the world. And so Jesus encourages us as believers to fulfill our purpose in this world. Verse 16 really gives us the punchline, the point of the entire passage. The thing that Jesus has been trying to illustrate with these two metaphors. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So what's a believer's light? good works. Good works. How are Christians supposed to influence the world around them? Well, it's not engaging in worldly cultural behavior. It's not becoming like the world in our morality and our speech. It's by doing good works. There are passages all over the scriptures that talk about the reality that Christ has saved us for good works. Titus talks about how he's wanted to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Ephesians 2 talks about how we're Christ's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Have you ever thought about that? Why did God save Christians but not just take us straight to heaven? Why did he leave us in this world? And so that we can put the power of the gospel on display through our transformed lives. So that we can bring others to know Jesus Christ. Our good works are things like evangelism, abstaining from evil, being a faithful employee, being a good neighbor, being a good citizen, being a good customer. That's tough sometimes. Helping those in need, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, loving people, serving the church. Our light is manifested in how we use our time, our resources, our gifts, our influence. Where are the areas that Christ has providentially placed you so that you can accomplish good works? What are the spheres and realms of influence that you have in a lost and dying world? What are the people that are unbelievers that God has placed in your life so that you can evangelize them, so that you can live out the truth of the gospel before them, so that you can invite them to the church and encourage them? Christians should be committed to doing what is good and right toward all people. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith." So we're to do good primarily to other believers, and then also as an overflow of that to those in the world. Now it's interesting, as we think about doing our good works before other people, we might be tempted to wonder, well, is that man-pleasing? I mean, Matthew 6:1 says that we are to beware of practicing our righteousness before others to be seen by them. So is this a contradiction? And it's not. The motive and the effect are different. When we're trying to act a certain way towards others just to earn their approval, we're sort of putting on airs, an external veneer of righteousness. The reality is, it's not true righteousness, it's not true good works, and it's not for the purpose of serving and honoring God. But when we want to let our light shine, when we proclaim the truth, when we live the truth out with integrity before other people, God is glorified by that. The goal is that others might be saved, that believers might be encouraged and sanctified. The good works of Christians seek the glory of God and the good of others. The point is, don't hide. Don't act one way around your church friends and then another way around unbelievers. If you would testify to your brothers and sisters in Christ of what the Lord's doing in your life and your thankfulness for His goodness, why wouldn't you tell unbelievers that as well? Don't be afraid to share the gospel and talk of your faith as you have opportunity. And don't lose your sanctification around unbelievers. Sometimes if we're in a worldly environment, it can be tempting for us to start acting worldly like those around us. But you have to remember that you are an ambassador for Christ. You represent Christ to others in this lost and dying world. This means that at times we have to be willing to seek forgiveness and admit when you've sinned, even before unbelievers. And that's humbling. That's humbling at times to have to admit that we're wrong. As Christians, we cannot join in worldly behavior. Sometimes the threat of rejection or mockery or social awkwardness can tempt us to act like unbelievers. It's interesting, in 1 Peter 2:12, he encourages us, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's interesting. Peter uses some of the exact terminology that Christ uses here in the Sermon on the Mount. And what was Peter doing in 1 Peter? He's trying to encourage believers that are facing persecution. So he understood it. He got the message. He understood what Christ was trying to teach here. We need to keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers. And the point is that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. The point is that they would ultimately be saved through the power of our witness. We must have dealings with the world. We cannot lock the doors and board the windows and hope that the world does not find us. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. Christ didn't save you so that you could hide away. Christ wanted His power and glory to be put on display through your transformed life. He wanted people to be saved through your testimony. So we have to avoid both responses to fearing persecution. On the one side, we can be tempted to compromise, become like the world. On the other side, we can be tempted to hide away in fear. But the reality is, compromise ruins usefulness and it reveals counterfeit faith. And cowering is foolish because it's not really possible for Christians to hide, and it's not profitable either. It ruins our effectiveness. God saved us so that He could put His work of salvation on display in our lives, and through that consistent Christian testimony, bring others to the knowledge of Himself. We must not let fear get in the way. We have to be driven by a desire for God's glory and the good of other people. If we love God and if we love others, then we're going to desire that they come to know Christ just like we did. And when we remember that God is our Heavenly Father, we can remember that even when we face persecution, even when we face hostility, that He is with us, that He loves us, and He's working for our good in all of these things. Our highest goal must be to please our Heavenly Father. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for Your truth. We're so convicted by the times that we are tempted either to hide away from the world or to compromise with the world. I pray that You'd protect us from both errors. Lord, as I look out and see so many faces of Your people, I recognize that each one of them represents a sphere of influence where they have daily interactions with unbelievers who don't know You. And Lord, I pray that as they interact in those spheres of influence, that You would give opportunities to share their faith, opportunities to do good works, so that the power of the gospel would be put on display and that You would be glorified in those things. Lord, I pray that You would be drawing people to Yourself through the godly character of this church. Pray that You would continue to unify and purify this church so that it could be maximally useful to Jesus Christ and effective for the gospel. And we pray that You'd be working these things in all of our lives and help us when we are tempted towards fear. And we pray all these things in Your name. Amen.